You know, the murder of five people in a random act of violence at the Fort Lauderdale airport yesterday further illustrates the dangerous world in which we live. But with the exception of the people who were there and were involved, the families of those who were involved, and the people who witnessed or were close by to this event that occurred, in another day or two, it'll be quickly forgotten. Because you see, there'll be another tragedy that will push it from the scenes. That's been the pattern we've seen recently in the last few years, that one tragedy seems to lead to another tragedy. One horrific event seems to lead to another one. And we watch it all unfold before us. You know, it's an interesting time that we live in, that we can have actual live, either watching or listening to horrific events occur in our country or around the world. But they're forgotten. Within a matter of days, a few weeks, it will all be forgotten. In fact, probably, maybe for many of you, I have to admit myself, we were able to sit and eat dinner in a comfortable home while this is all being played out on the news. And maybe you have it on in the background as the Sabbath begins. And this is all going on. And we have warmth. We have comfort. We have our homes. We have our families. But a tragedy unfolded. The world is on a path of war, violence, evil, and destruction, such as not been seen in generations. And there are many people that are deeply concerned about it. Our country, having abandoned God, will reap the ultimate fruit and will not be saved from it, at least not in the way that people want. Some are frustrated by that answer, and some lose faith. Where is God? What will God do? We know that Satan is the master of discouragement. The more events like yesterday, the more we become indifferent to tragedy and destruction, the closer it seems we are to greater tragedy and greater destruction. As a church and as people, we pray for the leaders of our country and for the leaders of the world, but not for the reason that people think. We pray for them that we may have peace and an opportunity to take the only message that provides hope to the world. But that's not understood. That's not seen as a real answer by some who want to do more, who want to see more, and certainly we understand that. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Have you ever been studying the Bible, and you're studying one subject, and you come across a verse, and a very different subject leaps out at you? This is a verse that I came across with just such a study. I wasn't looking for it. I was looking for something else, actually, and studying something else. But came across 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, or beginning in verse 1, where Paul writes this: "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ." Delivered from unreasonable men, from wicked men, from evil in the world, isn't going to come from government. It will only come from God. It's an interesting phrase, to run swiftly. The word of the Lord may run swiftly. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, who were not very far in Thessalonica from Athens. And it was well known, the Olympics and the racing was very popular. It would appear that Paul played upon that, to let it run swiftly. Other translations say, let it run unfettered. We should pray that the word of God would be unfettered, that we're able to take the gospel to the world because it's the only hope the world has, even though it doesn't know it. And yet those who are taking the gospel, there's a fear. There's a fear that our own inaction, let's say, our own ineptitude at times, let's say, and even our own indifference at times to the world we live in can stymie or slow down the efforts to preach the gospel. Elie Wiesel was a Jewish author who survived the concentration camps of World War II. He wrote 57 books. He died this past July. One of his famous books, probably his most famous book, was one called Night. He addresses the issue of God and indifference in both this particular book and his speeches that he gave. I'd like to read an excerpt from his book, Night, because it's to me it was quite compelling. He wrote it from his experience in the concentration camps. He says, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children, whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." That was from his book, Night. His issues with God, you might say, and his issue with indifference sort of melded together. And about a decade ago, he gave a speech standing in front of the gates of Auschwitz in which he talked about indifference and how easy it is to fall into indifference. Now, he was essentially attacking the world for ignoring what happened to the Jews in World War II. I connect the dots to human nature hasn't changed a lot today, and it's easier to ignore the horrific events that occur in the world and to go about our routine, even, of course, as church members. I'd like to read a little from his speech that he gave standing in front of the gates at Auschwitz. Again, the title of it was Indifference. He says, "What is indifference? Etymologically, the word means no difference. A strange and unnatural state in which the lines blur between light and darkness, dusk and dawn, crime and punishment, cruelty and compassion, good and evil. Of course, indifference can be tempting. More than that, seductive. It is so much easier to look away from the victims. It is so much easier to avoid such rude interruptions to our work, our dreams, our hopes. It is, after all, awkward, troublesome to be involved in another person's path and despair. Yet for the person who is indifferent, his or her neighbor are of no consequence. Therefore, their lives are meaningless. Their hidden or even visible anguish is of no interest. Indifference reduces the other to an abstraction. Over there, behind the black gates of Auschwitz, the most tragic of all prisoners were the Muzzlemänner, as they were called. Wrapped in their torn blankets, they would sit or lie on the ground, staring vacantly into space, unaware of who or where they were, strangers to their surroundings. They no longer felt pain, hunger, thirst. They feared nothing, they felt nothing. They were dead and did not know it. Rooted in our tradition, some of us felt that to be abandoned by humanity then was not the ultimate. We felt that to be abandoned by God was worse than to be punished by him. Better an unjust God than an indifferent one. For us to be ignored by God was a harsher punishment than to be the victim of his anger. Man can live far from God, but not outside God. God is wherever we are, even in suffering." His point was that the world had abandoned the Jews, but he also wondered, had God abandoned them as well? Indifference. Is God indifferent to the sufferings of mankind? Is God unaware of what's going on? Has God checked out during these times of great destruction and tragedy? Whether it's a smaller tragedy, and I say that from the perspective of numbers, or whether it's this gruesome tragedy that affects so many people, has God checked out? Are we sort of on autopilot, running our own lives in our own country, enjoying all the things that we have in our country, and the world is out there, and the world is destroying itself? More destructive today than it was yesterday. More destructive tomorrow than it was last week. Where is God? Is God indifferent to all of this? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I think there's a very important point that I want to come to. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. In the midst of the Olivet prophecy, Jesus Christ prophesies that certain things are going to happen in the end time. He prophesied of war. He prophesied of deception. He prophesied of false prophets. Deception. He prophesied about lawlessness. But notice what he said. Verse 12. Matthew 24. Another sign of the end time. He says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Who is that a warning for? Who is that a warning for? Is it not a warning for all of us as we see more and more tragedy that we fight the urge to be indifferent as normal human beings who have so much as we do? That we fight the urge, that we fight human nature to let the world take care of the world rather than knowing the only answer for the world is the return of Jesus Christ. That God is not indifferent, but man becomes indifferent. Man allows himself to do that. This past week I was asked a question, actually by one of my son-in-laws. Said, when was the last time you cried and what was it over? I thought about that. And I couldn't come up with an answer right away. I wouldn't tell him and I wouldn't tell you the last time I cried and why. But I look back over the last number of years, serving in the ministry, and the number of times you cried with someone in a tragedy. And even for the world. Not that this was the last time, but I remember very clearly in 1972 when the Munich Olympics took place and the Jewish participants were murdered. And in those days, I was out visiting with the local pastor. And you didn't have social media, you didn't have the cell phones, and we didn't know till we got in, which was rather late in the evening, what had actually happened that day. And I remember sitting there with the pastor watching the Olympics, and it wasn't the Olympics. It was the tragedy of Munich. And I watched him and tears going down his face. And the same for me. It was a story of people I didn't know, but it was a tragedy. I think we all felt the same way when we watched, if we were watching that morning, probably were, of 9/11, 2001. You know, how sad it was to watch human beings jumping from a building to keep from burning. People who went to work that morning not thinking about committing suicide or killing themselves as opposed to being burned to death. It was very sad. It told us something about the world. The world had changed. We knew that at that point. And I say changed for us. The world itself was still the same, growing ever darker every day. Then I remember visiting Yad Vashem in Jerusalem. That was pretty moving. You walk from one room to the next room and you see that story. But it was nothing compared to when you walked into the children's portion. And it's all dark. And then they have lights blinking in the ceiling. And then you realize that every light pictured a child that died in the Holocaust. And then on one side of the wall, they have a projector going, and it flashes the documents from a child, their passport or their legal documents with their picture. And it goes on and on and on. It never stops. And then you open a drawer and you see the shoes and clothes of a child. And of course, you feel that emotion very greatly. You know, in 2014, I had the opportunity to visit Rwanda with Mr. Meeker. And it was an overwhelming experience. It was wonderful to see the brethren. But we were there in April of 2014, which was the 20th anniversary of another time when the world was indifferent to a horrendous event. In fact, I don't know of any other event that happened so quickly and killed so many people. Almost 1 million people were killed in 100 days. Now, you know, there are, 240,000 people or more have been killed in Syria. But it's been over a few years. This occurred in 100 days. 100 days. It's incredible. I visited a lot of museums. I mean, I visited some of the great museums of the world, the museums in Florence, Italy, the British Museum, the Louvre, and a lot of places where they have on display a lot of beautiful artwork. And it's well done, and it's impressive. But scattered throughout Rwanda today, even, there are multiple museums or tributes or memorials to what happened in 1994. One of the most incredible museums was nothing but an empty room. An empty room. And you had to look for it. There were no signs telling you where it was in Kigali. It was located at the top of a hill, and you had the driver would park at the bottom of the hill. You had to walk up, and there was one lonely individual there in an empty room. But it was a museum. And this individual explained the story of what happened in that location. In front of this nondescript building, it was a white stucco building, or concrete, I suppose, with stucco on it. And you could see it had been bombarded by a lot of shells and bullets. There must have been hundreds, maybe thousands of them on the outside, and inside was the same. But it was an empty room, maybe 20 feet by 15 feet in size. And in front of the building were 10 granite pillars, rough-hewn, sort of rough-looking, but pillars. And on each pillar was a name, somebody I'd never heard of before. The world was completely indifferent to what happened in April of 1994. This museum was to the 10 Belgian soldiers who gave their lives to try to protect the prime minister of Rwanda. See, in Rwanda, the Hutus slaughtered the Tutsis, the two different tribes. And the president of the country was killed in an airplane. It was exploded. It was shot out of the sky, essentially. And the Hutus blamed the Tutsis for doing it. And so they went on a rampage. They went after the prime minister, who was a lady, to capture her, because they were going to purge the government now. They captured her. And she escaped. And 15 soldiers, UN peacekeeping soldiers, were sent to protect her. Well, they were no match for all of the hundreds and thousands of people that were coming after them. They captured her and killed her. They captured the 15 soldiers. Five of them were from Ghana, and they were allowed to leave. The 10 Belgian soldiers were not. They knew they were about to be killed, so they escaped, left their weapons behind, had nothing but revolvers, went into this open, empty building and huddled in a corner and fought it out for 3 hours with their revolvers. And you can see in the corner of this building all of these hundreds of shells that have cracked the stucco and broken it off the wall. That's where they were for 3 hours. And, of course, they were killed. The world was completely indifferent. I'd never heard of the story. The world was indifferent to the fact that almost 1 million people were killed. It's easier to be indifferent. The story from yesterday was a remarkable story. We're watching things live today. There were individuals on the phones yesterday in the Fort Lauderdale airport who were telling what's going on as it was going on. And I thought about that, and I think, well, you know, we live in a day today that is so remarkable, we can actually see what God sees all the time. It's only been in recent years that we've been able to actually watch these tragedies unfold around the world, live. Yet God's been watching it for almost 6,000 years. Every day, what he sees. We're seeing a little bit of that today. But is he an indifferent God? Look at Genesis chapter 6. There's another time that is described as similar to where we are today. The time of the end is described as a time like it was in Noah. Now, at the time of Noah, as best we know, the world had been around less than 2,000 years. Humanity, I should say, had been around less than 2,000 years. God watched it unfold, and it was evil and horrendous. Was God indifferent? Genesis 6, verse 6. Here's what God said prior to the flood. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, I can turn to the scripture that says where Jesus Christ wept because of what he saw in the world of his day. I don't know. I mean, words do not convey properly the emotions that God must have. I don't think it's possible. But God created us with emotion. God has emotion. It says God was grieved in his heart. It's an expression for extreme sadness. Maybe he wept, but he saw what man was doing to man. And he decided something that was, you might say, almost unheard of, to destroy all life and to start over again with a handful of people. You know, the Bible describes the time of the end as being similar to that time. God is watching. You and I are watching today in a way that we have never seen before. We've never seen it before. Are we indifferent? Is God indifferent? What are we doing? What are we doing at church today? You know, I saw a documentary or something about what to do in case there's an active shooter and you're in a crowd. What should you do? This individual who was teaching this class said there are certain things you should do and certain things you should not do. But he said one thing that really caught my attention. One individual said, well, if I have my gun, I'll just pull it out and shoot him. And the guy said, well, that'd be the worst thing to do. Now, maybe you would have a good shot and maybe it would happen and work out okay. But he said what would occur would be a shootout and many people would die when you get caught in the crossfire. He said the best thing to do is you get a group of individuals and you lock arms and you charge the shooter. You run toward him. So that's what you do. But he said, you know what? In order to do that, you must defy one of the greatest aspects of human nature. That is to protect yourself. He says, that's why people don't do it. It's hard to make yourself do that because your instinct is to protect yourself at all costs. To protect yourself and those you love at all costs. But he said your instinct would be to go the other way. Where he said the proper thing to do, the best thing to do, would be to charge. But who's going to do that? Now maybe it's happened, I don't know. But it seems like it's rare that something like that occurs. You want to protect you. It's human nature. And therefore, these incidents that don't involve you or me are sort of abstract. And we know they're real. You see the blood. You see what's happening. You feel sad for a moment. Maybe you shed a tear for a moment. But the next day, there's another story. And the next day, there's another story. And so on it goes in our lives today. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So what do we do here at church? What are we doing here today? What have we done so far? And where does that fit in this big story that we're a part of? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, our day today. Well, it's natural to love yourself. That is human nature. To protect yourself, to save yourself, to keep yourself alive. To avoid things that are unpleasant. To put them out of your mind. To go forward with life. Since for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now, it's hard to compare because we all live one life, to compare one generation to a previous generation. But I think most agree that we're living in a very uncivil generation. A generation that is very coarse, very crass. Now, maybe we can say, well, is it as bad as it was 100 years ago? Maybe not. But it's not getting better. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. What is a form of godliness? What is a form of godliness? Is it possible? Is it possible that we in the very church of God could exhibit this attitude of godliness or the opposite of ungodliness? Or could we have a form of godliness? But it's not real. It's not real. You know, I want you to think about church today. What happened today? Let's walk through your day at church. You walked into the door. You were met by friendly individuals. You said hello to people as you walked into services. You came in and you sat down eventually in your seat. The song leader asked you to rise. You stood up. You sang the first song, the second song, the third song. You remained standing for the prayer. After the amen was said, you sat down. You listened to the sermonette. You stood again for songs. You listened to the announcements. You stood again to sing. And hopefully you're listening to the sermon. We'll sing another song. You'll bow your head and we'll pray. You'll say amen, hopefully, and then you'll sit down, or actually in that case, you'll probably walk out. That happens every single Sabbath. There's something in psychology that's called automaticity. Automaticity. It's something becomes so routine, you just do it, and you don't even think about it. It doesn't even cross your mind. Now, the way this works, and I've had it happen to me, I can tell you more than once I've driven away from home on my way to work, and the thought comes to me, did I close the garage door or not? And I'll tell you more than once I've turned around and driven all the way back because I couldn't remember. It's automatic. You can't tell me what's on the road to work every day because it's automatic. You do it without thinking. You do it without even noticing if there's anything behind it. There's a term that's used. It's called form over substance. Form over substance. Could we be guilty of form over substance? Now, I'm not talking about the format for our services. We could have a different format next week, and within a few months or a few years, that would also be routine. We just do it. We don't think about it. You probably could not tell me the song you sang for the first hymn today. You just did it. We just do it. Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year. Could we be in danger of being indifferent and having form over substance and having a form of godliness? We can appear to be a Christian. Are we really a Christian? And I had a friend not long ago that called me up. And this individual attends a very small congregation in the United States. And she was really unhappy. And she said she wanted to talk to me. And this is what she said. She says, no one seems interested in even keeping the Sabbath anymore. It's all routine. Said, after 40 years, it's just a habit. Said, one week we have 9 or 10 people at church, and the next week we have 30. Where does everyone go when they're only 9 or 10, she said. She was grieving the state of affairs among the people that she had known as Christians for 40 years. And she said this to me, she said, does anyone believe in keeping the Sabbath anymore? Or is it form over substance? Is it that we have a form of godliness? We go to church, we stand and sing, we stand and pray, we listen to messages, and we go home. Or is there some substance behind it? You know, it doesn't matter where we are. And again, I know people travel a lot. We travel a lot. But it doesn't matter where you are. The Sabbath is the Sabbath. It's not because I don't go to church. The Sabbath is somehow a different day. And yet, sometimes, it becomes a routine. And there's an indifference to the Sabbath. What does it mean to have a form of godliness? How do you define godliness? Actually, while I've kind of gone in a few different directions so far in the sermon, the title of the sermon is really Godliness is dot, dot, dot. Subtitle, Form over Substance. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. How do you describe true godliness? What is the substance to what we're doing? What is the substance behind coming to church every Sabbath? Is it form? Or is there substance behind it? Is there more here than just sitting in a room with, you know, a couple hundred other people? What is there here? Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul writes this. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast to God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. So Paul talks about the Jewish community there. And he talks about how they felt they were the superior when it came to knowledge of God's way. Now I want you to think about that in the context of who are we? We have knowledge. We know the truth. That oven by itself doesn't make us superior to anyone. In fact, it could make us inferior if it's form over substance. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? I suggest we put ourselves in this section. Instead of the Jews, it's all of us. Or it could be. I wouldn't say it is all of us. I hope it isn't. But you make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Could the law of God be blasphemed because of us? You claim to be a Sabbath keeper. You claim to obey God's commandments. You claim to love your brother. Do you bring something different than that upon the people of God or among the people in the world? Do we truly shine as a light set on a hill or a city set on a hill? Are we truly the salt of the earth? Are we truly the light from God? Are we truly the people that have the only hope in a very dark and troubled world? Or are we just indifferent? Are we going from week to week? Do we live our routine? Do we come to church as a routine? Do we keep the Sabbath as a routine? Are we a Christian as a routine? Is it only form or is there substance? The Greek word for form the Greek word is morphosin. And it refers to the outer shape. The outer shape. Is it just an outer exterior? Again, there are many different ways of saying that. But today, my point is it form over substance? Is it form over substance? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this was directed by Peter to women. But doesn't it say the same to all of us? 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, unaccompanied by fear." Verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, the substance, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So is it form, that is an outward appearance, or is it substance, something deep within you, something that connects you to God and causes you to look at the world and to shed a tear from time to time, to look at the sadness and the depth that's there. And while it fades into the background, it's still there. It's still happening. I believe we all probably remember the picture in this Syrian civil war that continues to go on. And probably the picture that captured it as much as anything was the little boy sitting out in front of, it would appear to be, he's in the waiting room for an ER or sitting before the ambulance, I'm not sure which. And his hair is disheveled and there's dirt in his hair and there's blood on his head. And he looks so dazed. And you kind of get the idea, well, this is the way, you know, adults express it differently, but this is the way everybody feels. We're dazed. It's incoherent to understand what's happening to me. We've watched that for years, every evening on the news. Is there indifference? Well, of course there is. What about us? You know, probably the best example of this idea of form over substance is found in Matthew chapter 15. It would be the Pharisees. And this is the perfect example of how the form over substance. Verse 1, Matthew 15. "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?'" Now, think about this. The Jews are in, not captivity in that sense, but they have been subjugated to the Roman Empire. The Bible even gives glimpses of how bad it really was, where you talk about the individuals who came to sacrifice at the temple and where they were killed by the Romans and their blood was put on their blood was sacrificed, the Galileans. Or they were sacrificed and their blood was poured out. So you get glimpses of how terrible things were. So they're indifferent to the world around them. They pretend that everything's okay. They're still in charge of this small Jewish sect, essentially. And they still have the temple. They're big shots. And what are they worried about? They're worried about, did they wash their hands according to tradition? Verse 3, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's a gift from God.'" They condone or allowed individuals to be disrespectful and say, "Look, I don't owe you anything. You're my parents. I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you honor. I'm a gift to you. You should be thankful I'm your son." And they turned a blind eye to that. But not washing your hands? And it wasn't just not washing your hands. The disciples weren't dirty individuals. They didn't do it according to their tradition. They didn't do the washing, the scrubbing that they were supposed to do. They washed their hands. Christ made the comment that, well, even if there was some dirt left on their hands, that dirt is processed through the body and it's not a problem. But I'll tell you what, this attitude, this form over substance, this attitude of show versus reality will get you killed, will destroy your life. But a little dirt won't hurt you. little dirt won't hurt you. You know, much of today, and of course the Pharisees themselves, were very much into having rules and form. I mean, they're probably the perfect example of this idea of form over substance. They simply had form. They had a good appearance. But there was no substance. They did things by routine. They knew. They practiced the Levitical system. They knew it inside and out. They added laws. They added regulations. They added things to make it even more restrictive. Because, see, they were even more righteous than God. Now, God watches all of this. God sees it all going on. You and I, as I said, have an opportunity today to see things that human beings have never seen before as it's happening, as it's actually happening. What's that doing to us? You know, and you've seen some of these surveys before. Barna has done a number of surveys as to why people choose to go to church and why they choose a particular church. There's been a there's been a shift. Maybe it's been more gradual over the last 30, 40 years when it comes to church. People choose a church not for what it believes, not for what it teaches. You no longer have someone who's a Baptist, moves to a different city, chooses a Baptist church. Because what they believe, sort of insignificant. Form over substance. Here are the reasons people choose a church. Number one, convenience. What's closest to me? The location. What type of building does the church have? Does it have a youth program? Does it have a music program? Are the messages entertaining? Those are the top five reasons people choose a church. Nowhere in their top list is what do they believe, what do they teach? It's form over substance. And it's been happening in churches. And again, I speak in a generic term. For more than a generation. Here's what Barna wrote in his book called The Second Coming of the Church. He says, the search for the perfect worship experience, liturgical versus non-ritualistic, formal versus casual, traditional versus contemporary, active versus positive, and the different worship styles, has caused more and more people to opt for a mix of churches that will satiate their need for variety and depth of experience. The size of a church is no longer the issue. This consideration has been replaced by other more pressing concerns, relevance, relationships, and practical benefits. People don't seek a church today because of what they teach or believe. The substance isn't important. It's the form. You know, it's nothing wrong with having a youth program, nothing wrong with having a viable music program. But that's not the substance of church. That's not the substance of church. Can we improve? Of course we can improve. Can we do better? We can always do better. Is our format always perfect, or is it perfect? Form over substance. But the most important thing that people write down about church today is, does it make you feel better, and were you entertained today? Almost two decades ago, a movement occurred among churches in America. There were house churches where people became their own church, and it was to take care of themselves. Churches saw this movement away from church, so they developed what they called contemporary services instead of traditional services. Well, let's appeal to everybody. Let's offer a traditional service, and let's offer a current service. Let's offer those, the contemporary. And people can choose. Well, in the last 20 years, people have chosen. They basically rejected both. They're tired of them. It became routine. Well, I don't want that. You know, we hear that there are exceptions to what you talk about churches gathering people, and one of those, of course, is like your Joel Osteen. Every Sunday, during the course of the day and numerous services, and I think Saturday night as well, they have 15,000 people in attendance. But guess what? It's a different 15,000 almost every single week. Now, obviously, there are people that are regulars, but these are the drive-bys who, I want to be entertained today. I'll go today. Has no bearing on what they teach. At least not really. I mean, again, they could teach outrageous things. I suppose it would drive people away. But it's not really. It's not really the same. It's not important. Form over substance. Now, I say all of that to say, well, where do we fit on that continuum? I mentioned earlier that we walk into services, we follow a certain pattern, we sit down, we stand up, we sit down, we stand up, we bow our heads, we listen, we sing, we pray. Is it form or is it substance? Barna also documented that in the 1960s there was a dramatic change that did occur in churches. Now again, people can have different opinions, I suppose. But he said people stopped bringing Bibles to church in the late 1960s, and people stopped dressing up for church. What they said by that very subtly is that church isn't all that important in my life anymore. I may go, but it's not really that important. If you're going to see an important person, you dress up. If you're going to study God's Word, you have a Bible. Now today you can have it electronically, and I understand that. But if you're going to learn, today we see the result of this philosophy. Virtually no one dresses up anymore. It's not important. It's not important enough to dress up. No one carries a Bible anymore because they have no real knowledge of the Bible. I always remember the interview that Joel Osteen had with Larry King. This goes back 15 years or more ago. And living in Houston, we watched Joel Osteen go from being a producer behind the camera to the sudden death of his father. His mother tried to be the one out front. It didn't work very well for a few weeks. And then suddenly Joel is forced into the front of the camera and he takes to it very naturally. But he was asked by Larry King what his biblical background was. He says, I don't understand the Bible. He says, I don't really read the Bible a lot. He says, people want to come to church and feel good. They're not really interested in what the Bible says. Now, again, that's an exaggeration, but he said it in very similar to those words. I don't remember his exact words. They didn't consider himself a Bible scholar, that he was there to entertain and make people feel better. The average service lasts less than an hour. The average sermon is often 20 minutes or less. Most contain one scripture, and that's it. Well, compare this to the New Testament church. Look at Acts chapter 2. Form over substance. Would you say that the New Testament church was founded upon substance, was based upon substance, rather than form? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After the day of Pentecost, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were about 3,000 baptized that day. And they continued steadfastly in the gospel, in the apostles' doctrine. The first thing mentioned about the church is doctrine. What do we believe? Substance. Fellowship. Substance. Breaking of bread. Enjoying each other's company. Substance. Prayers. Substance. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Took care of each other. Substance. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I don't say this from a negative perspective, but there was no mention of a music program, a youth program, or anything else. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We should do the very best we can to help our young people. We should do the very best we can when it comes to music and praising God. But the substance was the doctrine, the beliefs, and their practices, their love for one another, their fellowship. That was the substance. I can't imagine it being routine, something they just sort of did because it was the right thing to do. Barna writes that there were five characteristics to the New Testament church. Now, this is his opinion. You could come up with others. But here's what he said. The New Testament church was separate from the pagan practices and religious groups of that day. They were separate. They were not a part of it. Number two, the members and ministry were people of integrity. They were committed to living godly lives. Number three, the church was distinguished by its attitude, one of cooperation and service. Number four, the church was constantly and wholeheartedly engaged in worship. It was who they were. Substance over form. Then number five, the church changed and made adjustments over time, as you can document through the book of Acts. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul describes the church in unusual terms. 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verse 14. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now hold on. The church is the household of God. The word translated house here, the word that you see translated household, is family. Or the root word, we have family. Or a household, meaning a family of people. It's the house of God. It's the family of God. Is that true? Is that true? Is the church really the house of God? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of what? The truth. What is the church grounded on? It's the truth. It's what we teach. It's the substance. It's not the form. It's the substance. Now again, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with form. Form has to be there. Structure has to be there. But what else? What is essential that has to be there? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. How to be like God, how to act like God, how to think like God. This is the substance. This is what really matters in the life of a Christian. It's truly the substance. It goes on to say, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Jesus Christ, of course, is central. He's the head of the church. He's the rock upon which the church was built. Let's define substance a little more. What would you call the substance? What is the substance of Christianity? Now again, there's a lot that you could cover on this particular point. But let's go to Matthew 25. Let's talk about substance, the substance of Christianity, and why we come to church, why we should be a part of the church of God, why we should, again, look for the substance. Matthew chapter 25, you know the story well. Verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." What is the substance of God's people? Is it not care for others? I don't think Christ was just saying, if you don't go out to a prison and visit someone, then you can't be in my kingdom. He's using this to make a point. You probably don't have the opportunity, nor could you go in and visit someone in prison. Or someone who may be hungry. Of course, there may be those that you can help. But that's not his point. That's not his point that you go out and join a soup kitchen. Nothing wrong with a soup kitchen. His point is an attitude. If you don't have this as your substance of who you are as a Christian, then do you not have form but no substance? Or you care for people. You care for the people of God. We're told to do good unto all people, to live at peace with all people, but especially those among the household of God. We should strive to be that light to the world. We should strive to be a person of substance, a person who genuinely loves, who can sit and watch a tragedy, as we all did yesterday, and feel a very sadness in your heart, a great deal of sadness, because these are human beings. Now you begin to see what God has been watching for almost 6,000 years and why God is as anxious as we are to see the kingdom come. And when the time is right, it will come, because he's watching it. And I assure you, he is not an indifferent God. Is this the way we are? Is this substance? Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Another example of substance. 1 Corinthians 12. This strikes to the core of who we are as Christians and how we live our lives as human beings. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. "And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, it's contrary to human nature. And unless someone is a part of your family, maybe, or very close to you, to be able to feel for another human being. We have to admit it. We have to acknowledge it. We can say those words. I mean, I've mentioned this before. Beginning in the ministry, you know, at the age of 22 and pastoring a church at the age of 24, I had little experience that I was counseling and sitting and hearing from people more than twice my age. I lived a good life. I grew up on a farm. I learned how to work hard. I went to college. I enjoyed my life. And then I sat and listened to people tell me their stories. And I couldn't say, I know what you're saying. You know, because I didn't know. But I learned and I saw it in their faces. And I learned and I prayed for them and I fasted for them. And then you began to see, well, yes, you can feel. Yes, you do feel for other people. Substance. Not form. Substance. Look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You are a Christian 24 hours a day. You never take a day off. You never take a vacation from Christianity. You belong to God. You are a sacrifice that you gave yourself to Him. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. That's verse 4. Verse 2, though, is what I wanted. And do not be conformed to this world. There is something about this world that God says you run away from, you get out of. Sometimes we have difficulty, we blur the lines. We think, well, I can be a part of this, but I can't be a part of that. Is that true? Is that form or is that substance? Or I should do this because it's my civic duty. Is it true? Is it right? Or is it just your opinion? Your opinion doesn't count. My opinion doesn't count. But if you've given yourself totally to God and He is the substance of your life, then there are things about this world that you should not be involved in. You should run from. You should get away from. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's substance. That's not just form. You know, the church, Christ said, was built upon a rock. Solid. He said He was the rock. He also said He was the head, or He is the head of the church. There's a scripture in Colossians chapter 2 that tells us that we shouldn't allow others to judge us regarding holy days, Sabbaths, and it even mentions new moons there. But he says the substance is of Christ. Other translations say the body is of Christ. In other words, let Christ judge us. That's the substance. Compare yourself to Him. Don't feel good about yourself because you compare favorably to someone else. Compare yourself to Christ. That's the substance. No, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Why do we have church every week? Why not once a month? Why not maybe every other month? Why is it every week? Why is it every Sabbath? What's the substance? First and foremost, it's to worship God. But you can stay home and worship God, right? That's true. But is that what God wants? The substance of what we do, the substance of godliness, is to be like God. To think like God and to act like God. Where would God want us to be on the Sabbath? Well, again, there are obviously reasons we can't be at church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about substance over form. You know, and I confirmed this earlier today, that there's actually an accounting term, or maybe it's an auditing term, I'm not sure, called substance over form. And that term essentially means that, let's say in the case of an auditor, and I may not have this quite correct, we have individuals. Mr. Jennings confirmed this with me, but he's not an expert or professional. So anyway, that substance over form means that, you know, someone may make a mistake. They may not fill out the form exactly right. But were they trying to deceive or were they trying to get away with something? What's the substance? of what's being done. Substance over form is what God wants from us. Form is good, form is right, but substance is what it must be. We are here for substance. We're here to learn, which requires a teacher. While you may learn some things on your own, Paul wrote that there's a need for a preacher or a teacher. So we come to learn. We come to be taught, every one of us. We come to worship in all ways that we can. And we come to fellowship. Substance over form. This is godliness. This is godliness. This is what was intended. This is what God wants. God watches this whole world and he sees every single one of these tragedies every single day. We see a lot. We see enough to be disgusted by the world we live in. And yet God sees it all. He is not an indifferent God. We must not be indifferent Christians. We must recognize the substance, the real thing as opposed to the counterfeit. We must separate the form from the substance. Has our love grown cold? Are we indifferent to tragedy? What happened yesterday was tragic, but tomorrow will be replaced by another equally tragic event. For the first time in human history, we can actually see in real time the world in which we live. And while there are glimpses of joy and the potential of human beings that you can watch, so much of it gives you the depravity of human beings. Are we not living as the world was prior to the flood? In a time of great evil, in a time of great tragedy, and we look for the only solution, the return of Jesus Christ. We are approaching the end. There's only one message that will bring comfort and only one message that leads to a better world. There's only one gospel. Isn't it about time we all stood up for the substance of our beliefs and committed ourselves to finishing the job of preaching the gospel while caring for the people? Isn't this the substance of our existence? Where is godliness these days? Does it not reside in the people of God? If it doesn't, it should. If it isn't in us, then we need to find it. We need to make sure of that substance. We cannot allow our love to grow cold. We cannot be indifferent. We must stand up for our faith. We must embrace our faith and the religion that God has given us. And we must worship God. And we must develop and live according to true godliness, substance over form.